My name is Kristen, and there are a lot of stories in this room tonight, and we're going to be hearing a lot of stories this weekend and sharing some of our stories this weekend. But I get to start with my story for a few minutes because I'm the only one who knows the speakers. So I'm going to share a story that we're all a part of because we're all here together now. The story of us being here together started about 20 years ago when I found myself in a Hebrew poetry class in Cupertino, California. And in that class, the assignment was to write a lament poem and share it in community and also share the story behind the poem. And I knew what I had to write about, but I didn't want to write about it. And I was totally mortified. And when it came time for me to share my poem, I didn't really have a poem to share, but I had to. So I sat there with my pen and I was totally blank. So what I did was I plagiarized. I took the teacher's poem and I actually stole the first few lines of one of his poems, and it was great. It totally worked. And the rest of the poem just flowed out. And so thank you. But that poem ended up completely changing the course of my life. And sharing that poem in community and the story behind my poem, it broke me apart in a good way. So, of course, that teacher is Brian, and I've been pretty much stealing all of his poems and words ever since. So Brian's kind of a crazy guy, and one of the things I love about Brian is he pushes people out to do things. And I'm kind of a slow learner, but he's been telling me for about 15 years that if we would build it in Durango, that he would come and do a retreat. And so for 15 years, you know, I kind of thought, that'll never happen. But fast forward to about a year ago, I was listening to one of Brian's sermons online in preparation for the Psalm study that we've been doing here. And at the end of the sermon, Brian invited a woman up to share her story. And her story was about her experience in Brian's poetry class. And her experience actually led her to write a book. And so as I listened to that sermon, I was kind of like quickened. And actually, I really liked her voice. And so I bought the book, and this is the book. And after I opened the book and read it for the first time, I wept. I wept through the entire book. And the reason I wept was because I found a voice I could trust. And I knew that I didn't have to pretend to be anything that I wasn't. So the good news is the voice was a real voice because we became friends. And the person, of course, was Karen, but even more importantly than that, Karen's longing for God was a language that I had never really understood or knew before. And as I read about her longing for God and her struggles with humor and laughter, but authenticity, I knew I wanted to learn that language. So I know you're going to love hearing from Karen this weekend and what she has to tell us about her real life. Along with Brian and Karen is my friend Elsie, and Elsie is a new friend. I just met Elsie last month, and I immediately felt like embraced because she put me at ease with her kindness and warmth. Elsie is passionate for God and his word, and so passionate that it's totally contagious being around her. She also leads two women's Bible studies in her own hometown and travels with Brian all the time to great places like, I don't know, France is next year. So I'm completely honored to have my three friends with me from California, and please join me in welcoming Brian, Karen, and Elsie.
Is this my mic? right.
Here, Brian, I'll take the other one. You don't need to. Gotcha.
Can we turn this slide off so you can see the slides better, or is it this? Can you see okay? It's okay? All right. Well, this is our team, and it's a marvelous team. Karen, actually, I've been wanting to write a book. I've been doing this for 25 years, and I've been wanting to write a book to capture. It's very difficult to capture what happens, and so finally, Karen wrote the book I always wanted to write, but she did it better. And when I saw how much work it took with publishers, I realized I'll probably never write a book. So I'm glad that Karen did it. And Karen and I are neighbors, actually, and I don't know how many years we've been hanging out together, causing trouble.
Yeah, it's like dog years.
One is seven, and that's too many. And then Elsie and I, Elsie was an intern at our church, and she just, you know, being Chinese, she's obedient. So when we tell her we want you to multiply what we do, first it was Ephesians with analytical and exegetical outlines, and then poetry. So being obedient, she did what I did, but on steroids. So she started a class with women in her neighborhood, not even the church, a different, very different church backgrounds. I don't think all of them were Christians. And she just says, okay, Rebecca, you have Psalm 1, Gina, you have 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Read the Psalm, come up with your poem next week. They had not a clue what the Psalms were about. In 1 year, they did 150 Psalms, poems. And Elsie did a whole year lamenting a certain issue that she'll hear about tomorrow. And so I've had the privilege taking Elsie wherever I go, to Romania. We've been to Croatia, sharing with Campus Crusade leaders, and it's been a treat to be with them. And I must say, it's a treat. Usually I do men's retreats, and I've actually done men's retreats in Colorado. And it's interesting doing men's retreat with men who think they're real men. And because Friday night, when they hear what they're going to do, they want to stone you. I've actually had men leave. So when we were in Colorado, it was 1996, and I had a Romanian with me, where I learned all about poetry. And so I give the opening night what we're going to do, gentlemen. You're all going to write your Psalms, and you're going to give your poems on Sunday, because I'm not teaching Sunday. It's your day. So at night, the two cowboys are in bunks, and in between them is the Romanian, who they don't think can understand English. So one of them says to the other, hey, Frank, where are these guys from anyway? He says, California. California, bunch of sissies. That guy had a big handlebar mustache. He was the first poet. And it started with, I come up here all frightened and forlorn. Brian says, right home. And out comes his whole life story. Marriage, alcoholism, divorce, reconciliation with his daughter, broke. And then we had like 100 men pray like they'd never prayed. And so, but it's always hesitant on opening night, especially when there's not much prep. And just so you know, I am, my whole life I've been female trained, so I actually feel at home in women's retreat. I was raised with, my dad was a surgeon and never home. And I had three older sisters. And then I got married, and I have three daughters. And then I have a number of grandchildren now, and two boys, but we have actually six now. And so there they are. And so this is my first actual women's retreat. And so I actually do feel it. Actually, I did. This is not my first, it's my second. So at one point, some of our women loved the mentor speakers that we would get, and we had one woman named Dana Harris, who was one of my Stanford students, who heard that Dr. Bruce Waltke, who's this incredible Hebrew scholar, was going to be our mentor retreat speaker. She says, oh, if I could just be a little bird and just listen to Bruce and hang on every word. I says, well, Dana, that dress up like Yentl. And you, Wendy, dress up as Yentl and just show up in the audience and we'll find you and do this rabbinical thing. And so they did. And, you know, 300 men, you know, and these two Yentls stand up and I give them front row seats and prayer shawls. So now it is, I don't know how many years later, this is like just 4 years ago, Dana is now, she was the first woman to break into Trinity Seminary's all-male theological department. She's a professor of the New Testament. So she was our women's retreat speaker. So the leader of the women's retreat said, Brian, you should crash the party and dress up like a woman and present her a gift. So me and my buddy, we had about an hour's worth of makeup, and we came as the two women from Anatevka bringing gifts. And there we came, and this was my first women's retreat. And there's actually another better picture of me panhandling for money at the bus stop. So just so you know, I do feel at home. So, instructions. So you all have books, and in that book is about 20 years worth of stuff. And just so you know, not everything we're going to tell you has been written. So you don't have to take any notes. As women, I know you want to furiously take notes. You can just relax and listen. Maybe underline, but don't. Just enjoy the time, because everything's written and more, probably more than you ever wanted about Psalms and poetry. And so, in this first session, I'm going to introduce you to how I got my voice and give you just a little background of how the Psalter works and how you can have a voice. So like most discoveries in life, the gift of poetry, you know, we have a very word-soaked world, landed upon me much later than I would have preferred. I never had a class of poetry. I was a total math guy. My SAT scores in English out of 800 were 470, but I got into Stanford anyway. Back then, you didn't need to be perfect to get in. I was a jock, so I got in. And I studied economics to be a stockbroker. And I changed course and became a pastor. It's a long story, but shortly after Emily and I were married in 1972, we lost our firstborn son, David Jonathan. 9 days due to a rare enzyme deficiency. So the following year, our daughter Jessica endured the same fate. She lived 6 days. Nothing prepared me for how to process my grief. Nobody helped me. We did everything wrong. And it wasn't until 1988 when poetry found me. Now, I always knew the power of story, because the scriptures, when God wants to communicate to us and be very intimate with us and relational, he has two forms of speaking. One is story, and the other is poetry. And so I learned the power of story pretty early, and so this was our first backpack in 1986 when we started our new church in Cupertino. So we went out for 12 days. We had 12 guys. So each day, each guy had to tell his life story. And they start like a PG. But then when they realize in telling your story, you're known and you're accepted, then it got to be the R-rated versions. And each day it got deeper and deeper. So it just got to be a rule. If you're in my group, you're going to tell your story. We're going to know you. We're going to know you from the top to bottom. And it's just a pleasure to be known. But I never knew the power of poetry until I ended up in communist Romania. 1988. And at that point, Romania was the outskirts of hell. Ceausescu wanted to make Romania independent, and so he exported the entire food supply to pay the national debt, and he made everybody internalized. They couldn't leave. They got 2 hours of TV every night. It was all Ceausescu parading himself in the wheat fields. Romania was so fertile, it could feed all of Europe. And they were exporting all that food to pay $13 billion of national debt. There's no food in the country. You're rationed 5 eggs a month, a few milligrams of meat, people standing in lines. you walked in and you felt such an oppressive spirit. Ceausescu brought in orphans from Libya and other countries to be his securitate so they didn't care about killing Romanian citizens. In the meantime, he builds his palace bigger than Versailles. And everything we're going to do is illegal. So we were going to be with a group called the Lord's Army, which was the evangelical arm of the Orthodox Church, hated by the Orthodox Church as well as the communists. It was illegal to be in the people's homes. Every foreigner had to be reported, and we're going to be in their homes. It's illegal for us to teach. We can't take any biblical literature in. Everything we have is memorized, but we can take one Bible. The week before I got there, they bulldozed the church. They found, Shakir taught, they found out where I was and bulldozed it, so we're meeting secretly at homes at night. I'm stuck in a house. I cannot leave during the day or I'll be arrested. And so when you get in these meetings, and these people have nothing but Jesus, and you hear them sing, and I heard them go to heaven on these songs. And I thought, my, who wrote these poems? And turns out it was this man named Triandors, there in the photo. And he was a peasant, but he had this gift for poetry. And his poems were starting to cause revival in the nation. So Securitate grabbed him, took 25 years of his poems, put him in an ox cart, and burned it in front of his eyes. Threw him in prison, 17 years. In prison, they couldn't take away his memory. So with a glass shard, and he found a rag, and he'd wipe the lime off the walls and spit, and he'd make a palette, and he'd put one poem in a day, and he'd memorize it. Day two, he'd memorize day one and day two. After 17 years, you know how many poems he recovered? 4,500 poems. The men I met who were with him in prison said the happiest days of their lives were being with Triandors in prison. And then, I came home to my room one night, and he's standing in the room. That's him. 72 at the time. And, you know, you meet someone like this, it's kind of a holy moment. It's like meeting Solzhenitsyn. And I had a picture, I had been to Israel that year, and had a picture of the flagellation pavement where Jesus was crucified with a crown of thorns in it, and I showed it to him. And he took it like it was an old friend, and he kissed it, and he started weeping. And he looked me in the eye, and he said, "You teach about the cross. We live under the cross." I was 37. I felt about that big. And I just prayed that night that the Lord would give me kind of a tenth of his spirit. And so I came home with this passion, thinking, all right, what is it about poetry that transcends grief? Why is a half of the Hebrew Scriptures poetry? Why is it every time God speaks to man, it's poetry? And all of David's prayers are poetry. Why is all prophecy poetry? So I came on a quest because I experienced its power for the Romanians. When they would sing, it'd be like they get in Eliza's chariot. And each verse, they get higher and higher and higher. And then at one point in the song, they'd stop. Almost as if they were under God's throne and they would weep. And then they'd quietly come back down. And I thought, we are missing something in the West. All these poems had depth, you know, poetic beauty from a peasant. So I decided they didn't have any of these hymnals, so I thought, I asked my friend David Elay, I said, "Give me your hymnal, I'll smuggle it out of the country, and I promise you we'll bring you back more hymnals." So I stuck it in my sleeping bag, you cross the border, and the Securitate tears apart the train car with dogs, and you know, they tear apart all your clothes, and they did not look inside my sleeping bag. So I got it out, and then we found a company. We had a Jew in our congregation. He took his father's inheritance, and he printed 20,000 of these books, 1,000-page book, $1 a book. So now I got 20,000 books. How do I get them back in the country? So we put them in a semi, drove it across Europe, and at that point the revolution happened, and there was so much chaos at the border, nobody looked at the truck. And when we handed these out to the people, it's like they wept. It was like you're giving them gold. And so that was sort of my sacred thing. So then, in looking at the scriptures, I began to see that there is this rhythm in scripture that's so much, you know, of our preaching is kind of propositional, preaching at you concepts. The stuff's stories. And stories are so wonderful because they take you out of your world and they pull you into a drama that has shape and structure. And it takes you places you never thought you'd go. And then at some point in a good story, your life crosses over and you break open because it's about you. And all the scripture stories, the earlier ones, are always shaping the later ones. And so the structures are so important. And then poetry is like when you're climbing up the mountain, it's stopping to take in the vista. So you're extracting the eternal significance of the journey in language you didn't know existed. And every time, once you canonize, you can go back and you could relive it again and again with more emotion than when it happened. It's just like the week you work and then there's Sabbath. It's just like mountain climbing. The stories carry you up the mountain. The poem stops you. And it's more important in our culture because we're losing speech with our technology and so much speech thrown at us that is ill-prepared and not beautifully done. And so what's happening is everybody's talking and no one's listening. You go to restaurants, what's on? The TVs? You can't listen to anybody. There's so much email just to answer it. You leave your space to answer email and you don't have a conversation with your kids. I watch our mothers push their baby strollers and they're not talking to the kid, they're talking to somebody on the phone. So never before have we needed to recover speech like we do now and relationships. So I just found it to be a simple tool. So I thought, okay, if the Bible says it, I'm going to do it. So I started doing my own laments, and I recovered moments with my kids that I lost 16, 17 years after the fact. And I said, I told our congregation. Now my congregation, think of this, are mostly the male population, software engineers from other countries that forbid vulnerability. So you know what I do? I just throw them off the cliff. I just throw them off the cliff, the chute always opens. And I just decided we're going to model vulnerability, we're going to be about vulnerability, and this changed my whole way of being a pastor, because I just used to love to teach. Now I realize that's not the purpose of being a pastor. The purpose is to get the whole choir going, that everybody has a voice. And so the joy is giving people enough tools that when I get off the stage, we have a whole choir of voices sharing the stories and the works of God and the pain. Other than that, I have no pain. So, I'm going to give you a quick little outline of how the Psalms work, and it'll get repeated. But because you're women, this usually takes a whole 3 days, but I know you're women because you're going to do it fast. You only get it tonight and tomorrow morning, and then you're going to be poets because you're just these A students. So, again, this is on page 35. It's all written for you. You don't have to look at it or take notes, but that's where it is. First thing about the Psalms, who wrote them? Who wrote the Psalms? Anybody know? Okay, you think it's David, right? Everybody thinks it's David. Well, you're right. But you read most commentaries today, they say, no, it's probably not David. And the little Hebrew Levit before David, they don't know. So just so you know, David wrote the Psalms, 53 of them. And this is the book, it's a book by Israel's king, the Messiah, to further God's kingdom, both in breadth among the nations and in depth among God's people. And the authorship is David. Now, most even evangelical commentators say, well, that's probably not David. Maybe somebody like David. But I thought, well, who else wrote the Psalms? And the historical superscripts are ancient, and they give you the context. 14 of them will give you the context. And the Psalms assume that you know the whole story of 1 and 2 Samuel to inform these metaphors. So, the king wrote the Psalms. Why this is important? This is the king's coronation. In 2 Samuel 7, God told David, you're going to have a line of boys. I'm going to adopt each boy as a son. And the gift of that son to bring in God's kingdom is just ask me. That's Psalm 2. Prayer. That's how the kingdom comes from heaven to earth. That's why in the Lord's Prayer, what do we pray? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Prayer. That's the gift the king had. So how do you apply the Psalms? Well, if you're in Christ, this is your book. If it's not the king, and it's just an ordinary Joe Blow, I don't know how you apply it. But if you realize this is the king, who then became the Messiah, and these became Jesus' prayers, and I'm in Christ, this is my prayer book. And this will give you a legacy of what you can pray in any possible situation you're in. I don't know why you would go anywhere else to learn how to pray. More on that tomorrow. Okay, there are three main types of psalms. David writes. David appointed some of the Levites, his ministers before the ark, to do three things. The first word is lament. The Hebrew word is from the Hebrew word zakar, to remember. And it means to cause God to remember me in my need. Okay? Or lament. To cause God to remember me in my need. 53 out of 150 psalms are lament. And how much lament do we do at church? I'll be honest with you. When I go to church, I just don't feel like praising God all the time and just pushing praise on top of me. Because usually I come with tension. Or when the kids were little, you're fighting on the way to church. Or you don't often want to be at church. And it's just neat that if you start reading the Psalms, it's page one, you realize most of it starts with lament because that's where people are. Then thanksgiving is the king having offered a lament, and then he makes a vow. When you answer my prayer, my vow is, not that I'll be good the rest of my life, or I'll be a pastor. The vow is, I will come back to the congregation and give you public thanks. Not to do that is sin. God had a legal obligation to save the king. A legal obligation, because this is God's program. David didn't choose to be king. This is God's program. David has a legal obligation to pray. Okay? So when God answers him, when he comes back to the congregation and offers a poem of thanksgiving, that is validating that this indeed is the Messianic King. He is the Messiah. God answers his prayers. And it's good for the congregation to know that God's alive. So for example, in your groups, when you take time to hear what God's doing and you feel alive. When you just get a lecture from the pastor, you don't know what's going on. You don't have cause for praise. So there's a sense that as God answers our prayers, we have an obligation to share it. Then praise is just raving about the character of God as Redeemer and Creator. And that's at the end of the psalm. That's where we're going. We're going toward praise. But to get there is a long climb to a lot of authenticity and openness and pain. Okay? That's simple? And that covers 100 of 150 psalms. And the outlines are simple, so when we're done, you'll know how to outline 100 psalms just like that. You're brilliant. Okay? Now, here's how it goes. How does this whole thing get started? Well, God made promises to David. So we're back here. You're going to be David for a minute. Come up here. Okay. So your family doesn't like you. You're the youngest. I know you're the oldest, but really pretend like you're the youngest. And so you're out herding sheep on Christmas Day while the rest of the family is having their party. You're not even part of the family. Samuel comes in to anoint the king, and you're not even there. And so finally, Samuel puts you in the midst of your brothers down here. He takes a ram's horn this big, douses David with oil, drips all the way down, very embarrassing, in the circle of brothers who now hate him, if they didn't hate him before. And that anointing says, you are now the Messianic King at 17 years old. And that means God is with him, or her, to perform his rule upon the earth. This is God's representative. There's like, what's the other problem to this? There's another king who's still in office. But God's promised to be with this king, to have a right-hand man for this king, to take care of this king. Okay? Those are the promises. David doesn't make this up. These are not wishes. They're promises. What's the reality for the first 13 years? He's hiding in caves. Adullam. You go look for help for the Philistines, and you got to be like a madman to get out of there. you save a country or a city of the Ziphites, the next day they betray you to Saul. There is, you, the only right-hand man you have is Jonathan, and he has to go down with a sinking ship, and you can't even remain with him. There's not a lot of evidence that these promises are happening. And that creates something in the soul we call what? Tension. Anybody feel tension? Tension. And that disorients us. So when we're disoriented, this old order is lost. Normal categories don't work. Christian faith you thought you had is not working. We feel displaced, dismayed, distraught, sometimes even betrayed. Okay. Now, there's times we operate on false promises that aren't really promises and we get hurt. But there's other times we're really walking by faith and it's an absolute dead end. And we're disoriented. Okay? Now, what do we do when we're disoriented? Well, here's what most of us are taught to do. We deny it's happening. So we go to church and everything's fine. When my marriage isn't working, you know, or my kid is suicidal. My daughter in Silicon Valley, the pressure is so great for kids. She taught high school at Dunn High School, which is near Stanford, on a lot of professors' kids. So while she's teaching biology, 2 or 3 years she's there, 5 kids throw themselves in front of the train tracks. Straight A students. Straight A students. So what do you do when you go to church and that happens? So we deny it. Or, this often happens, you feel totally alone and isolated in your doubts, thinking this should not be happening if you're a Christian. So you don't share it and you wall yourself up. Nobody has these kinds of problems. Or, and you make mention of the pain, but then you move quickly to praise to avoid embracing the pain. Now, often too, when you're really going through some deep, long-term suffering, you're a threat to people at church, and so they don't know what to do with you. So let's say Rebecca marries her beau, but maybe she's pregnant out of wedlock. Or maybe there's a divorce happening, and so what do I say when I meet her at church and I just says, oh, well, God works all together for good, that those who love God, I've seen you. Because it's a threat to me to embrace this pain. I don't want to embrace that pain. You can sit down, David, you're doing great. You got to be anointed in front of your brothers, divorced, and pregnant all in one shot. Now here's the final thing we do. You finally reach the age of 40 or 45, and you're so tired of this, you finally go to a counselor, and for $150 an hour, you vent 40 years of disillusionment of your faith with a counselor who can really help you. I go to them, okay? Seriously, I love counselors. There's a cheaper way to do this. How many counselors do we have here? They can stone me. I love it. No, just so you know, we're having a pastor's retreat. We've actually brought in a counselor to help me with another brother on our staff that worked a miracle, and he's worked with our staff. He's wonderful. I love counselors. I disciple. But I've turned my counselors into poets, too. Now, here's what happens when David is disoriented. He writes a psalm of lament. Here's the neat thing about prayer. Every lament psalm only articulates one tension. Isn't that great? I thought, I could do that. I have ADD. I figured, I could do it. So I did that for 2 years. I wrote, took the Psalms and I wrote little things. Whoa, I did it. I think we have such an interesting view of prayer. And when you write the Psalm of Lament, David has freedom to confront God with every single tension in his soul. He names it. Naming is what gives you dignity and makes you a king in life. You can control something if you can name it and articulate it. And metaphors are the best way to name tension because they enlarge your world. This scientific language doesn't help, saying, I'm sad. I'm depressed. David uses metaphors that turn it into tremendous largeness that you can swim in it. And metaphors are always new language. Now, here are the deepest things in our lives. Abandonment A lot of kids are abandoned by fathers, it goes deep. But the worst kind of abandonment is abandonment by mothers. I have friends where that has happened. And then betrayal. So you can share all this with God because he's sovereign and he's a big boy. And so that's what David does. He articulates. Now, this isn't like a 12-step thing where we just gush anger and uncontrollable. You're really doing this as an act of faith before a sovereign, holy God. And you're bringing him into the pain. And when he gets into the pain, he has access to it. And so what happens in these things? Here are the elements. Again, this is written down. Don't write it down. The poetry is very simple in terms of its motives. It's not always in this order, but this is like, now you're going to learn piano scales. And then by rearranging them, you can make new tunes. So the psalm always begins with you. David doesn't waste any time with little pleado, wonderful all being and all wonderful concern. He doesn't. When you're in pain, it's just you. And this shows you how intimate you can be with God. And then the lament part, he's just articulating the tension of a particular pain. And it's usually a one-issue deal, sometimes two. And then he makes a petition. And you want to know what's the motive? It's usually God's covenantal love. He made a commitment to David, and God has to come through. So every lament psalm has been answered in the Psalms. Did you know every blessing in the book of Ruth gets answered? Now here's the vow. The vow is a promise to give public thanks when God saves him in accordance with his loyal love. Because what that demonstrates is that God is alive. And David is indeed the king. Now, here's the interesting thing. This is what you can go to heaven on. The confidence sections. Here there is an abrupt change in mood. And the German scholars thought, well, it's a different psalm pieced together with this. It can't be the real psalm. They've never prayed. Something happens after you articulate lament in honesty. You get an insight that you didn't have before you did the lament. Okay? It's not a big charismatic leap into the other world. It's an insight that gives you a new lens. Sometimes that insight allows you to be transported to taste the future while you're still in the painful present. Okay? Sometimes the truth that David talks about, it's been up here in his head all along, but now that he's lamented, it's now in his heart. So this is the lodestone of theology in the Psalms. There's nothing theoretical about the Psalms. Everything theologically is learned in the dust, and I love that. It's not taken off some German theological book with big vocabulary. By the way, did you know, Hebrew narrative, the vocabulary is that of a third grader. That's why I love Hebrew. The words are so simple and they're all repeated and it's just kind of moving them around, making different meanings for a story. It's like reading a third grade book. And then the Germans come along and make these monster big theological words that no one can understand. Toss the stuff. Read the Bible. But that's the confidence sections. And that's the hope of doing lament. You know, you'll never come to these insights if you bury your pain and you never articulate it. And then finally, there's the assurance of being heard. So here's how it works when you kind of run it. David starts off in a crisis where he's disoriented. He makes his lament, his petitions down, and then here comes, whoa, this insight. I'll tell you the one real significant time this happened to me. After Jessica died, and you're driving home from the hospital, and everybody's still on the freeway, and you think you want the world to stop because your daughter died, I don't know where this came from, but I just told Emily, we're not putting the baby furniture away. Let's just pray for a baby. So this was Saturday, December 4th. Sunday, went to church, and I asked the pastor, would you just pray for us? So, in fact, I didn't know who this was until about a couple years ago. This woman stood up and said, dear God, give my baby by Christmas. I mean, who does that? What was happening?
these weren't made up, you know, arrogant wishes. The Spirit was moving us to experience the future before it happened. So there was a girl in the audience, two of them, whose roommate was due to deliver a baby the next day, had not told her doctor she wanted to give her baby up for adoption. He had 80 people on a waiting list. So they went home and they told her our story. We lost two kids. So she said, I want them to have my baby. So Jessica died Saturday. Sunday, we find out we'd be parents. So we're driving to the attorneys, and Emily says, you think we can pray the baby looks like us? So the attorney has the girl's stats. She's 5'2", blonde, blue eyes, German background, boom, boom, boom. And the baby was born, it was 2 weeks late, baby was born a week before Christmas. Emily nursed her because she'd just given birth. We named her Rebecca. Noel, for Christmas. And she dried our tears. Now, when you come to this new orientation, you see, I had an old orientation. Here was my orientation by faith. When I found out that we had an enzyme deficiency, that the odds were only 1 out of 4 happening, here was my theology. God's sovereign, God's good. The odds are good. For this to happen is just 1 out of 4. To happen twice in a row is what? 1 out of 16. It is never going to happen again. So we got pregnant the second time, plus we had an amniocentesis that they said the baby, Jessica, was healthy. I was fine in my orientation. And then when Jessica got sick, I couldn't hang on to my theology anymore. Because what do you do with death? You can't deny death. So apparently my theology was wrong. Because I thought God would not require anything. We gave our firstborn. But then I learned, God can require anything. I don't have a right to be a parent. Parenting is a gift. And then he handed us Becky. And I got a brand new orientation. And the Hebrew uses this word nephelot. It's a wonder. Only something God can do the way he answers. There's a new creation not expected, a brand new orientation, a new coherence that holds life together, a new covenant, surprising awe. Vows are fulfilled. I'm paying my vows now to you. And that becomes David's life purpose, is paying his vows. He always can't wait to come back to the congregation as king to declare the mighty deeds of God. And that's why the Psalms are always, what are they doing when we're singing? They're always declaring God's saving acts. Where our modern praise music is more, I love you, God, I love you, God, it's all nebulous, why do you love him? The Hebrew praises, God did this, he did this, he did this, he did the Exodus, he sent the kings, he sent the prophets, he sent Jesus, he raised him, he sent the Spirit, he's coming back, and we sing those mighty deeds, and then we make personalized. So this is just kind of the rhythm that we go through in life, and this is how your life is lived at these extremes. It's not just happened once. It happens over and over again, that your world gets rocked, that you're disoriented. And what happens again? You write a lament. You know, I'm 66 now. I know days are coming. I'll either be infirmed or senile or Alzheimer's. And that's going to rock my world. Right? But as we keep doing this process, our faith gets firmer as we are open. But the key, as I found as a pastor, it doesn't do any good to write this stuff. When God comes to life is when we share it in community. And the presence of God is felt. Psalm 22 says, God is enthroned on the praises of Israel. God is more near when we do this than anything else. And what will happen after tomorrow night, when you hear each other share below the waterline, you won't be satisfied with your little petty prayer requests anymore. When people are sharing at such a deep level, they want to be known. And you're not trying to fix them. You're just listening, and you're letting God enter in. Now, here's the question. Who taught David how to do this? Where did he learn it? Anybody guess? Who did this before David? Who modeled this before David? who didn't have a voice and learn to lament and weep and then give thanks and then give praise. Anybody know? Anybody know before David? Who?
Hannah.
Who? Aeolus. Hannah. So do you know, I'm speaking to women, this is the first year I have not discipled men. I've had discipled men my whole Christian life. I've had men's groups, ran the course. And I'm finally doing at our church what I do around the world, which is doing this. I do what Elsie did. We started Psalm 1 in September. We're up to Psalm 20. I have this wonderful co-ed team. But you know who the leaders are? They're women. And in the scriptures, God always takes a woman. When he wants to make a great male leader, he has the woman model for him what he's going to be ahead of time. Moses. What happened with Moses? Remember, he's a little casual about circumcision, and his wife takes that foreskin and throws the blood at his feet because it says God was going to kill him. And she saw that. What did that teach him? Moses, if you aren't serious about putting blood on the doorpost, the nation's going to die. His wife modeled that for him. How about Jacob? Rachel modeled for him. The center of David and Jacob's story is when Rachel gives up, because the two women are competing. Each one wants what the other has, and so she gives up the mandrakes. Go ahead, you can have my husband. When she gives up, she gets pregnant. Modeling to Jacob, you don't get the blessing by grabbing, you get it by letting go and trusting. The first person to give his life as a sacrifice for others is Judah. He starts his life is a drinking, paganizing, womanizing prostitution man. He will not be faithful to his daughter-in-law to raise up seed for the family, and neither will his sons, so they die. The only way to get Judah to have sex with her is to pretend like she's a prostitute. Tamar risks her entire reputation for righteousness to raise up the seed of her dead son, husband. And when they want to kill her, she says, well, I'll tell you what, I got this credit card, this passport, and driver's license. Whose are they? And Judah looks at it, it's his. And when he sees what he's done and who she is, he says to her, you're righteous, I'm not. That was the turning point of his life. And then he is the one willing to sacrifice his life for Benjamin to save his father any more grief. New Testament, who's the first apostle after the resurrection? The men aren't going to believe it. It's Mary Magdalene. She's the apostle to the apostles. So don't doubt because you're a woman, you're not going to be a leader and do great things. We take you to Hannah's story. I love this story. There they are. Hannah and Peninnah. You know the story? So this guy Elkanah, he's a good Baptist. He goes to church every week. He has this rhythm. He doesn't miss a beat. He doesn't miss a holiday. He's into all the ritual. He tithes. He does the whole thing. And so he marries Hannah. He is Grace. They can't have any kids. Okay, so he marries Peninnah, whose name is Ruby. He marries the cheerleader who gives him like 10 sons. So he's got the best of both worlds. And if you know the story, his typical husband, he doesn't know how to comfort his wife because he's already kind of said, you're not worthy without children, but I love you anyway. So when the offerings come, he gives this Hannah, he doesn't say a double portion, it's a one special portion, but it just accentuates her barrenness every holiday. And Peninnah hates her because she's loved and she's not. And it says she barbs her with her barrenness and makes this song about you're barren, you can't have any sons and blah, blah, blah. So the pain increases. Finally, Elkanah's had enough. And I'm going to ask, Marilyn, where's Marilyn? Ha ha. You're going to be our reader. God told me you're our reader. Can you read that? The white, finally, yes.
Finally, her husband Elkanah said to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?
Okay.
So he's finally had enough of this grief.
But look what Fokelman writes. Brilliant.
He's a Dutch scholar who's not even a believer. Great, understands Hebrew scripture, friend of mine. What does he write, Marilyn?
In his heart, he wants to be told by her that he is her darling little boy. Actually, it is he himself who is asking for affirmation. While he appears to be affirming her, the child in Elkanah is talking and addresses the parent, the mother.
How painful is that?
And his wife, Hannah, in order to get a pat on the back, he has failed to summon up what very few people are capable of summoning up, and that is being able to keep on their feet in the face of unremitting grief.
Stay on your feet in the face of unremitting grief. Keep reading.
He does what most people do when confronted with great affliction, drift off into their own history of distress and traumas, and from this position try to stave off the negative by manipulative means. In the end, what is so hurtful in the contact between Elkanah and Hannah is that he involves the mother figure in a woman who has been stricken with childlessness. What Elkanah actually does at that moment is to blame Hannah for his not feeling well in the face of so much grief. Instead of expressing his own inadequacy that he is powerless to change the situation, he makes her responsible for his distress.
So I'm sure you counselors have had many situations like that. So here's what happens. Here's her voice. In the first chapter, she is silent. She has no voice. She's shut down. Elkanah's self-pity, with four painful rhetorical questions, which he already knew the answers, you know what she could have said? When he said, aren't I better than 10 sons? She could have said, well, if that was the case, why did you marry the cheerleader to get 10 sons? But she doesn't. God bless her. What she does is she just gets up and she leaves, which is sometimes what you have to do. And what she does is she goes to the temple. And she pours out she takes her bitterness and she turns it into liquid and she pours it out before the Lord. But it's so painful, she doesn't have any words, though the narrator tells you her thoughts. Okay. Then here is Eli, the fat priest. He looks like Jabba the Hutt because he has these sons who have been having sex with the women at the altar, and then they eat all the fat portions, and so he's gotten fat off of what's holy. He has no spiritual discernment, but he's still the priest. And so he looks at Hannah with the lips moving, nothing, and he thinks, he doesn't accuse her of being drunk, he accuses her of being an alcoholic. There's more pain from a male. He's spiritually blind. Yet what's interesting to me, here she has lament but no words. Now here comes the next person pushing over the edge. That allows her to articulate her pain. Now she has words. Okay, Marilyn.
Hannah replied, not so, my lord.
Isn't that polite? Because in fact, he still holds the office. Okay, very important. You may not like people in office, but they still have the office. You can respect the office. Go ahead.
Amen. Not so, my lord. I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman.
Sorry, they don't have the Hebrew font. Go ahead.
I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief. Eli answered, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. She said, may your servant find favor in your eyes. Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer doubted.
Now she can eat. So interesting, he still has the authority to bless her, though he's wicked, in this office. And God will remove him and judge him, but not yet. And this is going to again teach David that he does not raise a hand against Saul.
If God wants to remove him, he must remove him. Even touching the robe with a knife, once he puts his hand in the electric socket and he realizes that's holy, I can't. And he has to endure 13 years. He learns this from Hannah. That the office is still valid, and so he gives the peace, and so he says, and the word petition here is the word sa'al, which is the same word as Saul. And she grants the favor, and now she has a totally different countenance. Because God has heard her, she did not need male recognition. It's good news for you ladies. So even in marriage, I hope you know, you're equal heirs. You never have to go through anyone to go to God directly. You are a priest in your own home. So when I marry couples, I do the communion, but I don't serve it. I have the husband serve the bread and wine to the wife, and I have the wife turn around and serve her husband because she is a priest, and she announces his sins forgiven through the body and blood of Christ. The man can still be the head of the relationship, but there is equality spiritually. And the whole point of headship is to have the person flourish with all their gifts. So you hardly know who's head in a good marriage, right? Because everybody's flourishing. Okay. Now, then her husband says, well, it's time to go back to church. It's time for the yearly vow. And she hasn't nursed or weaned her son yet. And what she tells her husband is, you go, but I'm staying here. And then he says something. I can't tell if it's sarcastic or not, because he says, I was going to go pay my vow. It wasn't his vow. It was her vow. And what's happened here through this process of learning what God's doing in her womb, she's going to a whole new covenant, a new stage of spirituality, to work with the Spirit as the Spirit is moving with the wind and not governed by these legalistic regulations. And he's not free of that. But it's okay. You go. I'll stay here, and I will go when the child's weaned, when the reality happens. So then she goes. She comes back to Eli, and she says, you remember, I was the woman standing here. And now she does her Thanksgiving offering. And she gives thanks to the Lord in front of the priest that God answered her prayer. And this boy is now dedicated to God all the days of his life. You know what's interesting after that? Silence. Again, no male affirmation is needed after her poem of thanksgiving. Then the greatest thing happens. Goes from thanksgiving to silence. Now chapter 2 is full-orbed praise. And I added Hannah to the section of my book for the first time, just to put these slides up. The song that she writes in poetry, you cannot write praise poetry unless you're a theologian, because you're writing eternal attributes about God. There's only two theologians in 400 years in Israel that are doing poetry. It's Hannah and Deborah. There's no male theologians. They've all gone to hell and back. They're all... It's such a mess in Judges. We have two outstanding women writing theology. The song that she wrote, when you have poetry embedded in narrative, don't glance over it. It is giving you the theology of the whole story. This is the theology of Samuel. There's no one holy. What does the Lord do? What is he like? Well, he raises the poor to make them sit with princes. And he takes the rich and he puts them in the dust. So it's a tire reversal, the exact same thing that happened inside her womb. So she got this theology by what God did in her womb. And it's better than going to seminary. Not by might shall a man prevail. And she actually has a vision of the messianic king who is going to have true strength in God the exact same way that she got strength. And in your book, I show you this song shapes all of Samuel's history. It becomes David's poem in the center. It becomes David's poem at the end. Every king in Israel is judged by whether he obeys this theology or not. And when the Messiah comes, these are the same words found on Mary's lips. And it becomes the character of Jesus. And it's how elders are judged. This song writes history. So out of that pain of her lament, brings her to a place of shaping history in her song. Think of that. Samuel so loves his mother, he moves the headquarters of his whole circuit to where she lives, so he's always close to his mom. So, that's who taught David how to pray. And then he runs with it and it goes like a Mozart into symphony with 150 songs.